As I was driving here this morning, I crossed over one of the spillways, and I was reminded that for me to be safe, for me to be rescued, someone else has to sacrifice. And the tension and the fairness and the justice, I can't unravel, but I even have a hard time saying thank you because I know someone else is struggling even now.
Yes.
Let's pray for them. Father in heaven, Lord, in order for us to be saved, people made decisions. Lord, it's not unlike the decision you made that for the whole universe to be safe, you had to do something. You had to open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out your son so we might have a chance.
Thank you, Jesus.
The wrath, the judgment should come on us, but instead it goes on your son. Lord, we think that there's some strings attached, but Lord, all we can say is, did you have the wrong person? But after we get past that question, Lord, we say thank you.
Yes.
Father, we ask that you open up our hearts and expand us this morning as we open up your word. In your name we do pray. Amen.
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 On July 22nd, 2007, the Wayne Michael Carter, otherwise known as Lil Wayne, he was arrested in New York City. He was arrested and charged with criminal possession of a gun, of a concealed weapon, and also marijuana. And he served a one-year sentence in Rikers Island. He had the audacity to start a website as if we actually care what he's doing in his day-to-day life. And he basically said what my brother said when he was locked up, that he lifted weights. We know that. He said he also read his Bible every day. Good for him. He was released last fall, November 4th, 2010. And he had a concert tour that came to New Orleans, April 15th, 2011. Tickets at the New Orleans Arena are some of the most expensive tickets in the country. Just 3 weeks ago, Yolanda Adams was there, and the ticket cost $89. I'm sorry, I can't afford that. I'll just get the DVD. For $400, you could get VIP treatment. And if you didn't have money to buy the ticket or get VIP treatment, for $25, you could take your picture with Lil Wayne. He paraded out some of the artists from his label, Young Money Records, as if we actually care about what he's parading out. But when Nicki Minaj came out on stage, dressed in all of her costumes, the place went crazy. That's what I heard. For the record, I was at home April 15th preparing a sermon for the next Sabbath morning. I have it actual. I have the recording. I have evidence that I was at home working on my sermon. Nicki Minaj, she's one of the new faces of rap music. One of the new faces, as if Lil' Kim wasn't enough. One of the new faces. She markets herself as a new brand of female artist. A woman making a name for herself, but what a lot of the public doesn't know is that Nicki has some personal problems. She grew up in a broken home with an alcoholic and abusive father. Her costumes, her crazy, ridiculous, Lady Gaga-like costumes, it actually comes from an alter ego that she created as a child in order to escape reality. She said that in one interview that she has a demon inside of her that she created to get away from the brokenness and the abuse from her parents. But she sings her song with Rihanna, I came to win, I came to fight, I came to conquer, to thrive, I came to win, to survive, to prosper. She said, I want to rise. But she says, everybody want to try to box me in, suffocating every time it locks me in. They paint their own pictures just to crop me in, but I remain where the top begins. And she says, all of these things that we're supposed to take, hook, line, and sinker, but she has problems on the inside. How can you fly when you have so many burdens, so many problems that you haven't unloaded yet? We're going to see God's solution for all of these negative voices that we've internalized as men, but particularly as women. Little Wayne can't deal with that. Drake can't deal with that. But we're going to see God's solution in this message entitled "The Woman's Worth."
Amen.
A woman's worth. I'm reading from Luke 13, 10 to 13. We're reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. And the Bible says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said, 'Woman, you are loose from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." I want to read this from the Amplified Bible. It says, "Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had an infirmity caused by a spirit, a demon of sickness."
Have mercy, Jesus.
"She was bent," look at this, "she was bent completely forward and utterly unable to straighten herself or to look upward. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are released from your infirmity.' Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was made straight, and she recognized, thanked, and praised God."
Thank you, Jesus.
In our culture, the things that we admire about ourselves have become sources of shame. I'm taught that I can be what I want to be, but I have to sell myself and concede personal integrity in order to do it. I ask for equality, but you give me roadblocks. It's not about me being better than you. It's about me being the best me. But why, in order for you to love yourself, I have to hate myself? And I come to church seeking wholeness, seeking healing, but you put more obstacles in my path. In our story this morning, Jesus gives the solution for low self-esteem, low expectations, and low evaluations. As usual, Jesus preaches on the Sabbath, and he teaches on the Sabbath. But he does more than just talk a good game. He actually heals more than he teaches. He puts actions where most people just put words.
Yes, Lord.
In the preceding verses in this chapter, Jesus counsels his disciples in a parable of existentialism, showing that there's no such thing as a person who is a worse sinner or a guiltier sinner. All are sinners and all are guilty. Whether male or female, God is no respecter of persons. God's mercy is extended to whoever will receive it. The song says, "Black or white, all are precious in his sight." In the books of heaven, a man's name is written right alongside a woman's name. He then goes on in this chapter to tell a parable of a fig tree that bears no fruit for 3 years. It's supposed to bear fruit. It's designed to bear fruit. And it's put in a place where it can bear fruit. It's placed in a vineyard, the most fertile gardens in the ancient Near East. Is it possible, God, to do reverse genetics on a barren plant that hadn't yielded anything except curse and misery? God is saying that he's able to save something that is dead, no longer how it's been dead, no matter how long and no matter the severity of the case. He takes broken products and he makes them whole again. Like I said, Jesus does more than just talk a good game. While we're getting ready for church, Jesus is healing things and he's performing miracles. He puts actions where most people just put words. And with all of this anticipation rising in the week before the Sabbath, the Bible says in verse 10 that on the Sabbath, Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues. He's doing something that he always does. He always goes to church. Amen. It's always on the Sabbath. Amen. And he takes part in the service. The Bible says he's teaching. But the difference is whenever Jesus comes to church, he always disrupts something. For the Jew, the Sabbath is a mark of an identity, much more than a day of rest. And by the time of Jesus, their entire identity became wrapped up in the tables of stone. especially the Sabbath, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they made everything a sin. Like drinking milk. You can't drink soy milk on the Sabbath. Or skipping a rock across the lake. It was even illegal for a tailor to leave a needle in a garment after sundown. But see, when Jesus comes to church, burdens are turned into blessings and restrictions are turned into worship when Jesus comes to church. When he comes to church, he preaches with power and demons are cast out. Withered hands are made straight and the mute talk and the lame walk when Jesus comes to church. You see, when Jesus comes, salvation comes. Sins are forgiven, and every one of your enemies is hushed when Jesus comes to church.
Yes.
It's standing room only, and Jesus is receiving sinners and eating with them. All of this happens when Jesus comes to church. The synagogue is a place of worship, but it's also a place of pride. They take pride in a building. They think that if they have the right place, and the right people in the right place, and the right rules for the right people in the right place, then maybe they'll have God in a box. The place of worship becomes a place of control. They do the same thing with their building, but they also do it to the Sabbath. If they have the right day and the right rules for the right day and the right way to carry out the right rules for the right day, then they'll have power. This woman comes to church, and it's supposed to be a place of hope. A place of respite, a place of healing. But every week, she leaves without restoration. When you go to an electric company, what do you expect to be there? You expect electricity to be there. When you go to a cable company, what do you expect to be there? You expect there to be a connection. When people come to church, they expect power to reside there. She's going thirsty in the land of milk and honey. It's like she's going hungry while she's sitting in the middle of a grocery store. It's like she's going to a travel agency where the agent only passes out brochures to places they've never been. It's empty because they've replaced the voice of God with their false voices. They've lost the person of God. They've lost the presence of God. And they've lost the power of God. And they've replaced it with all of these human-made rituals. But no power. In the synagogue, there is a woman. Jesus knows who she is, and he knows what she wants. She's been coming to church for some time, and she wants to just come to church to just hear God. She has a problem with the vertebrae in her back, but she just wants to worship in peace. She's become so accustomed to coming to church and leaving the same, she expects today to be no different than all of the rest. She thinks to herself, I have the right day. I have the right church. Why am I suffering like this? Verse 11 says that she, a woman who is there, has been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She is bent over and cannot straighten up at all. Women, they have no place in Jewish society. They have no rights, no voting rights, no education rights, and no status. They are viewed as second-class citizens in comparison to men. Women weren't even allowed to leave their homes. They're supposed to stay at home acting as if everything is all right. It got so bad where Jesus had to compare her to an ox and a donkey to show the people their misogyny. He wanted to show that men were valuing animals more than their counterparts that was made in the image of God, just like them. The Bible says that she's been in this condition for 18 years. I don't know about you, but 18 years is a long time to be sick with the same disease. Even if I don't have any insurance, you would think that they would be able to find something for 18 years. What is it like to fight a battle for so long but getting no results? It's like in Judges 3, 14 and 15 where the Bible says that Israel was under the oppression of a Moabite king for 18 years. And they were being crushed in their own land while paying taxes to a pagan king. And they were finally delivered when God raised up a left-handed leader named Ehud who used a two-edged sword in battle. 18 years, but they were freed in the end. It's like in Judges 10:8 where the Bible says that the sons of Israel were afflicted and crushed for 18 years. And the Bible raises up another deliverer named Jephthah to deliver them. She reads about all of these stories and all of these heroes, but she wonders, when will God deliver me? Are they better than me because they lived in obedience to God, because they lived under the favor of God? When will God help me? The Bible says that she has a spirit of infirmity. Mm. She hasn't done anything wrong, but she has a spirit of infirmity. Jesus describes her condition as being bound or imprisoned. She is weak and she is tired, and she doesn't want to live like this anymore. She tries to stand up, but the Bible says that she is bent over and cannot straighten up at all. She feels like David in Psalm 36, 38, 6 to 8, where he says, I am bowed down and brought very low. My back is filled with searing pain. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of spirit. I thought that David says that the Lord upholds those who fall down. I thought that you were near to those who call upon you, and you hear their cry and save them. Is David better than me because he is a man? Why won't you hear me, God? The reasoning is quite simple. She is bent over and can't straighten herself up because she has a spirit of infirmity, a spirit of weakness. She is bowed down and imprisoned by something that she cannot see and something that she cannot control. I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but we all have some kind of spirit of infirmity that bends us over and makes us unable to be all that God created us to be. It's not sin, it's a spirit of infirmity. We are bent over socially, maybe just three of us. We work between paycheck to paycheck to make ends meet, only to find out at the end of the month, there's more month than there is money. We are bent over economically. We are more likely to go to prison than go to college. And if you do go to college, it costs so much when you graduate. If you do get a job, you have to take the first thing just to survive. We get more respect from going to prison than going to church. There's a problem with that. More important, we are bent over spiritually. We are bent over by a tradition, bent over by legalism, bent over by the inherent sickness that all evangelicals face, that we said we have to improve ourselves before we can come to God. Something is broken inside of us and it needs to be fixed. There is a problem in our culture that says we can't be all that God designed and created us to be, so we have to settle for Satan's second best. Where young girls and young boys are taught to play video games and chill on the block instead of work hard and study. We want to be on music videos than in college. We want to be on reality shows that they learn how to put together resumes. There is a big problem where you have a TV show that glamorizes teen pregnancy and where drugs and sex is normalized for young girls who don't even understand themselves. We don't know a woman's worth in our society. I don't know about you, but Snooki and Mariah Carey is not my role model, and they will not be my children's models, no matter how many seasons of Jersey Shore there will be. We are bent over and can't straighten up at all. We have a spirit of infirmity. Even on a personal level, we look at our habits and our present life and we get disgusted because we're not all that God wants us to be. We look at God's vision and we look at our reality and we get discouraged and we come to church expecting power. But nothing changes and we leave the same way we came. It wasn't because she didn't try to stand up. It was because she couldn't stand up. She has a spirit of infirmity and so do we. A friend of mine that I did my internship in a hospital in 2008, he has a disease that keeps him bound in a wheelchair. When he was a teenager, he played football. The brother graduated from Ohio State University, where he graduated with a physical therapy degree. He was a football jock and went to the Ohio State University. After graduation, he worked for a number of years helping people with their muscles and with their bones and with their rehab, helping people recover from strokes and surgeries and blood clots and knee sprains and ligament tears. He was a physical therapist. But by the time I had met him, he was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. It's an autoimmune disease which the immune system attacks the brain and the central nervous system. It destroys the fatty layer called the myelin sheath, which wraps around the nerve cells that electrically insulates them. When myelin is lost, neurons can no longer carry electric impulses from your brain to the rest of your body. He had multiple sclerosis. What are you talking about? It's like if you tell your pinky to move. Your brain sends a command to your pinky and your pinky moves. Whatever you think, your brain sends an electrical impulse to that muscle and it moves. Multiple sclerosis destroys that process. You can have the desire to move. You can command your muscles to move, and the command goes from your brain to your muscle to move, but nothing cooperates because of the disease. There were times when we had to carry him up the stairs because the fatigue of his disease was too much. That's exactly what sin is like. We have the desire to do right, but we don't have the power. We have the desire to do something. We have the motive to do it, but our actions don't always line up with our desires. We are bent over, which is the opposite of standing up, and positive reinforcement isn't the answer to everything. Positive goal setting isn't the answer to everything. Coaching isn't the answer to everything. We are fallen, and sin not only broke our relationship with God, but it broke our relationship even with our very selves. It did something to our very self-identity. We can still have a spirit of infirmity and still be in church, and it will cripple us, and we won't be all that God created us to be. Psalm 51:5 says that we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. When we are born in the womb, we are shaped in iniquity. When we learn to walk, we are being shaped in iniquity. When we enroll in kindergarten or preschool, we are being shaped in iniquity. When we go to high school, we are being shaped in iniquity. When we graduate high school, and some of us go to college, we are still being shaped in iniquity. And by the time we become adults, we've internalized all of these negative voices from the music and from the TV and from the movies. We don't know what to do. We've come to expect less in life. People who have been told that they can't do something, they end up believing it just because someone told them that.
That's right.
We've learned to live with low expectations. Be less than God created you to be. Michelangelo said the greatest danger for us lies not in setting our aim too high and falling short, but in setting our aim too low and missing the mark. We are bent over and can't straighten up. We need something more if we're going to be all that God created us to be.
Yes.
And Jesus provides it.
Amen.
But verse 12 says, Jesus sees her. He calls her forward and says to her, "Woman, you are free from your infirmity." He stops teaching to the crowd and he begins teaching directly to her. The Bible says that he sees her. The word here isn't the normal verb to see, which talks about literal seeing. It has a stronger emphasis than just the function of the eye.
Come on.
Well, what are you talking about? Jesus sees her.
Yes, he does.
He's doing more than just looking at her. He's perceiving her. He's understanding her. He's empathizing with her. He doesn't see the way everyone else sees. It's like the way Superman sees. He has X-ray vision. He sees beyond the diseases, beyond the stigmatism. Jesus sees what no one else sees.
That's right.
Everyone else sees a physically challenged person, but Jesus sees potential.
Yes.
She says, "I am not my condition. Can you see beyond my condition?"
Yes.
So many times in the Bible, people think that they are not seen by God. Don't you know that God sees you?
Yes, he does. Yes, he does.
He has the entire world in his hands. He listens to billions of prayers, but he can hear and answer all of the prayers as if you're the only person praying on the universe. Jesus sees you. And the children of Israel, they thought that they weren't seen by God. They thought that God had forgotten them because they didn't have the sacrifices for 429 years or if you're liberal, 290 years. But when God came down and they heard that God saw them, The Bible says that they bowed their heads in worship. Jesus sees you. But what are you talking about? It's like Jesus in the book of Revelation. All of the people thought that God had forgotten about them. The disciples are dead and there's only one left. Even if you're old, Jesus sees you.
Yes.
Yes.
Not only does Jesus see you, but he says, I am your brother in tribulation. Jesus said, not only do I see you, but I'm walking in the middle of the golden candlesticks. Jesus sees you.
That's right.
Not only do I see you, Church of Pergamos, he says, I know where you live.
That's right.
Not only do I know where you live, I have you in the palm of my hand.
That's right.
Jesus sees you. How can he hold seven churches in two palms? I don't understand all of the logistics, but the Bible says, Jesus sees me as if I'm the only person in the only church in the world.
That's right.
The Bible says Jesus having seen her. It's like when the disciples were in the boat, they thought that Jesus didn't see them. Mm-hmm. But Ellen White says he was standing right on the shore looking right at them in the twilight night.
Yeah.
It's like on Avatar when the Na'vi were looked at people with those big blue eyes. They said, I see you. I don't just see your external shell. I don't just see your skin. I see through you. I see in you. They said, I see you. I see your potential. I see what other people can't see. I see you. I see your weaknesses. I see where you are and I see where you've been. And I'm not turned off based upon what I see. It's almost like Jesus has access to these satellites and these GPS signals, and he says, I saw you when you first had your diagnosis. I saw you when you learned to walk. I see you. I saw you when you first felt stiffness in your back. All of those nights that you couldn't sleep, looking up at the ceiling, I see you. Not only do I see your past and your present, I'm not going to treat you any differently based upon your condition. Everyone sees what she is, but Jesus sees what she can be. Everybody sees a crappy painting, but Jesus is still holding the brush. Jesus is the author that's still writing chapters in our lives, even if they're dark chapters in our lives, even if there's pages in our lives that need to be erased and re-edited. Jesus sees more than meets the eye.
That's right.
She thought that nobody noticed. She thought that nobody cared. She thought that nobody was looking. She thought that she suffered alone. But the Bible says Jesus sees her. Mm-hmm. It's more than just the optic nerve in your eye that's being affected by external stimuli.
Yes.
Jesus is looking at her, knowing her plight, knowing her condition, and knowing her weakness. Mm-hmm. The first thing that's for a woman's worth that we need to understand is that Jesus sees us. Even if we're not all that we want to be, when we see us, he sees not just where we've come from and where we are. He sees what we will be in the future. When we see our sisters, we don't see music video models. We don't see an object that gratifies our sinful desires. She is a daughter of God, made in the image of God to be protected, cherished, and valued.
That's right.
Jesus sees her, but not only did Jesus see her, he called to her.
That's right. Yeah,
yes. He called to her. And she responded, and he meets her where she is by calling her a woman.
Yes.
Come on now.
The Greek actually says you have been set free. What are you talking about?
Come on now.
This isn't Greek class, but it's in the perfect passive. Mm-hmm. That means something has already happened. In the past, but before you thought it up, before you contributed anything.
Come on now.
Something that you can't control, something that you can't contribute to, but you're feeling it now.
Yes.
What are you talking about?
Come on, raise your
hand. What does this mean? Jesus decided to heal her before he ever met her.
Yes.
He's actually saying, you have already been set free. I've just showed up to give you the message. God has already provided liberation to you. I've just showed up to give you the package. What she didn't know is that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. She didn't have control over her illness, but she doesn't have control over her salvation either. She wasn't there when Jesus enslaved the human family, but she also wasn't there when Jesus decided to give his life. She owed a debt that she couldn't pay, but Jesus paid a debt that he didn't know. And he just showed up to give her the benefits. He says, woman, you have been set free from your infirmity. This is the message that shows us the woman's worth. The Bible says Jesus has already set you free. And the Bible says if the Son sets me free, I'll be free indeed.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
So I was set free before the slaves were free.
Uh-huh.
I was set free before I had voting rights.
Uh-huh.
I was set free before the 3/5 law. I was set free before the 40 acres and the mule. I was set free because Jesus set me free in eternity past.
Yes,
and anything I do, whether on the national level, the personal level, or the international level, is just lining up what Jesus has already declared.
Yes, right.
Don't you know I'm resigned to this life? Jesus calls to her while she's thinking all of these negative thoughts about herself and about her life. He calls to her in her condition. He doesn't ask her if she wants healing. He doesn't ask her, can you understand, or do you have the copay? Have you paid your premiums? He calls her in her condition. He says, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Other people don't speak to her, so she's not used to hearing words of greeting and comfort. How can she come? She is bent over and she's so used to looking at people's feet. Don't you know that I'm used to looking at people's feet, that I can't see their faces? I can't see him, but he can see me.
Yes, he can.
I can't see him, but I can hear him calling me.
Uh-huh.
I can't see him, but I hear him. I can't go by what I see. I have to go based upon what I hear. I've never seen him, but I heard somewhere that he turns water into wine.
Uh-huh.
I've never seen him, but I heard that he breaks the laws of physics and walk on liquid surfaces. I've never seen him, but I heard that he talks to women and he touches women and he treats women like they're women. I've never seen him.
Uh-huh.
But I hear him saying, woman, you have been set free from your infirmity.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've never seen him, but I heard that the Lord sets prisoners free and he gives sight to the blind and he heals those who are bowed down. You see, when God speaks, chaotic worlds begin to make sense. When he speaks into my life, darkness becomes day and the stars begin to shine. When God speaks, he's just creating the atmosphere for my healing.
Yes, yes.
The healing begins with speaking, but it doesn't just end with words. Like I said, Jesus does more than just talk a good game. He says, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. He released her from the spirit that caused her slavery. Jesus, by just speaking, he created freedom from a slavery that she couldn't pay for, that she couldn't free herself from for 18 years. Jesus had her bound, but Jesus took her slavery. Jesus speaks life into her by showing her another dimension of her word. He speaks life, not abusive words. Speak life into that woman, not manipulative lines that you read out of a book. Speak life into her, not words from a movie that you're rehearsing, that you've memorized. Speak life into her and free her from all of the negative voices from the past. Whether she has long hair or short hair, speak life to her. Whether she exercises or not, speak life to her. Whether she knows how to cook or whether she gets cookout from McDonald's, speak life into her. Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Not only does Jesus see her and speak to her, but verse 13 adds something else.
Yeah, come on.
The Bible says he laid his hands on her.
Yes.
Don't you like the verbs of God? He sees her, he speaks to her, but he laid his hands on her. And the Bible says immediately, she was made straight and glorified God. It's like what Martin Luther King said. The whole structure must change. It's not enough to just free people. You have to change the structure that enslaves them.
Yes. Yes.
He touched her and immediately she was made straight. He could have just freed her spiritually and told her to go home. He did more than just provide for her spiritual need.
Come on now.
He provided for her physical need.
Yes, he did.
She was made straight by the touch. The touch made her straight or rebuilt her or restored her. The call freed her spirit, but the touch freed her body. The call forgave her of her sin, but the touch restored in her the image of God.
Yeah.
Don't you see both phases of salvation? God provides forgiveness by speaking. That's justification. But he provides restoration by touching. That's sanctification. What good is healing if I'm not restored completely? When Jesus touches her, she becomes straight and he becomes sick. Jesus takes her sickness and gives her his health. Jesus takes her no name and he gives her a new name. He takes a nobody and he makes her somebody. All from just a touch. When Jesus touches people, young girls are raised to life. When Jesus touches people, lepers are healed and made whole. When Jesus touches people, blind eyes are opened and deaf ears are unstopped and lips are released to praise God. When Jesus touches me, my spirit of infirmity is broken and I can be lifted up to the place where God created me to be. Thank God Jesus touches me. My hair might not be straight. I might not wear your name brand shoes. My lips might smack when I talk. I might glide when I walk. But when Jesus touches me, I can be me. Not a reflection of you in me. I can be me. The real me. The princess and daughter that God created me to be. Not who Ludacris says I am. Not who Chris Brown says I am. Those Negroes are confused about who they are. You're going to tell me a woman's worth. You don't know your own worth. Free me from all of the bondage that the devil gave in me by seeing me and speaking life into me and touching me and creating new life in me. I'm not from Louisiana. I went on a swamp tour yesterday, and when the first baby alligator came up to the boat, I jumped in my skin. I don't like snakes. Whether they're copperheads or water moccasins or just those garden snakes. Or even the spiders or the lizards or the geckos or the frogs that be on my window. I need something that's furry. I don't know about you. But if a spider or a snake has ever bitten you, then you know what pain really is. I had to understand the difference between something that is poisonous and something that is venomous. Something that is poisonous, many things down here, describes a plant or an animal that is harmful to the taste or to the touch, like poison ivy. But something that is venomous is something that is injected into the prey while they're hunting. Doctors treat poisonous bites with ointments or pills. But when you have something that is venomous inside of you, you need something called anti-venom.
Yeah, yeah.
And anti-venom. It's taking from another's blood.
Yeah.
You create anti-venom by dosing an animal with a small amount of the venom. Mm-hmm. Sometimes doctors use horses, goats, but they also use sheep.
Uh-huh. Come on now.
The immune system of the sheep responds to the venom and creates antibodies to the venom's active molecules. The antibodies can be taken from the blood of the sheep and applied to the victim who needs it. What are you talking about? Anti-venom. It's taken from another's blood and injected into your blood, and it attacks the venom in your blood, and your life is saved. That's the same way that God did with us. We were infected, not just with sin, but a spirit of infirmity in the Garden of Eden, and it paralyzed us, and it was toxic to our immune system, and we were unable to be all that God wanted and created us to be, and it caused us to be bent over with low expectations and feelings of inferiority. We were doomed to die not from physical suffocation but spiritual asphyxiation, cut off from the source of life. But Jesus showed up and he took our poison called sin in his own bloodstream. And his blood became the vaccination. The Bible says he took up our infirmities and carried away our sickness. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest. We don't have one who's unable to sympathize us with us in our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way. Whether male or female, Jesus is our high priest. He understands infirmity. He understands limitation. He understands what it means to be incapacitated. Jesus can reach the alcoholic. He can reach the person who's been arrested on a charge of concealed weapon and smoking marijuana. He can reach Lil Wayne. Not only can he reach Lil Wayne, he can also reach Nicki Minaj. The person who has these feelings of inferiority and who projects this alter ego as if a mask can cover up our fallen nature. Jesus can reach the used and the abused. He shows us a woman's worth in this story. Jesus is able to restore completely. Restore us completely so we can stand up and straighten up and be all that God created us to be. It's because of the cross of Jesus that not only can I be free from sin, but I can be restored to a place as if I have never sinned. It doesn't matter my weakness, and it doesn't matter my inferiority complex. We might need therapy, but when Jesus touches us, neurons begin firing. When Jesus touches us, synapses are made new, and neurotransmitters begin firing again. All things are made new when Jesus touches us. When Jesus touches you, it's a life-changing encounter. The Bible says he saw her, he speaks to her, and he touched her. She was immediately made straight as she began praising God. She came crippled, but she left free. She came to church bent over, but she left straightened up. She came depressed, but she left praising God. God's touch is always life-changing. She came described as a woman, but when she leaves, she's a daughter of Abraham. That's what the true message is. Not what's on BET and MTV and VH1 if you have cable. Jesus speaks for me. He speaks for the church, not Lil Wayne, not Ludacris, or any of them. Jesus shows a woman's worth. Jesus said if you sow into her, she will believe in herself and be all that God created her to be. I can be all that God created me to be. Because I'm made in the image of God, not because I'm a male or a female.
Amen.
It takes personal work, not just seeing people and talking to people. It takes personal work of speaking life into people and replacing all of the negative voices that they've heard.
Yes.
And you know what? When we do that, we're able to see the negative voices in our own lives and we become more whole. Jesus did for this woman. He can do for every boy, girl, man, and woman. So we won't be hearing those voices, or when we do hear those voices, we won't become crippled by the stereotypes and stigmas. If we sow into people, they'll become the prince and princesses, the kings and queens that God made him to be, that God created us to be. When we see her, when we hear her and speak to her and sow into her, she can be all that God created her to be.
Yes.
That's a woman's worth. Mm-hmm. Is there a mic?
Maybe it's my own personal history, but I like romantic movies. And several years ago, there was a movie called The Notebook that came out, and when it first opened up, it was a man reading stories to this old woman. And I'm like, why are you reading stories from what seemed to be a composition ad? Why are you doing that? And he began to tell the story of a young teenage boy who met this upper middle class girl. He was from the lumberyard. He was from the wrong side of the tracks. But he had this summer fling, this infatuation situation with this girl. And at the dinner one day, the father asked him this plan. Because you know, as a man, you have to have short-term goals, mid-term goals, and long-term goals, and have to be able to articulate each one. If you're going to date my daughter, you better show me your plan. And he says, I plan to work in the shipyard. I make good money. And he says, don't you know that she's going to New York? And he just sits there and says, what? I thought you were going to school nearby. And she left, and his life went on. And they begin to connect and reconnect and disconnect and reconnect again. And it's the story of their love life, their courtship, their engagement, their breakup, and their re-engagement, and their eventual marriage. And what you see is that he's not reading stories, these love stories, these romantic stories, to a stranger. He's reading them to someone who's precious to him. And as the movie began to unfold, you understand that she has Alzheimer's disease. And you would think that if a person has Alzheimer's, you would say, this isn't the person that I married. This isn't the person that committed to me, the person that said those vows. I will let you go because you don't meet my need. I will leave you alone. But the brother had a plan.
Yes.
He built a house for her.
Yes.
He stayed single for her. He kept a job for her.
Yes.
And he posted the house in the paper. And when she saw the house, she had to cut off her engagement, jump on a bus, and go down to South Carolina.
Yeah, yeah.
And when she saw all of the work that he did, she fell in love with him over again.
Yeah.
But when she began to grow up, and her mind began to slip away from her, and her faculties began to degrade, his love didn't decrease, his love increased. And they had children together. When she could no longer cook, when she could no longer provide for him, the brother made his house an assisted living facility.
Yeah.
The same house that he built for her in the young age, he designed an assisted living facility to provide for someone that could not return his love.
Yes.
Not only did he provide to her, not only did he create a plan of care just for her, he read to her memories that she didn't even understand.
Yes.
And in those moments of lucidity, in those moments of clarity, she recognized that she was loved, that she was cherished, that she had worth.
Yes.
And she was able to be just as loved, just as valued, when she had nothing to offer and nothing to give. She was able to die in peace next to her husband because her husband showed her her worth. She had forgotten about it. But her husband rehearsed to her their love story. I don't know about you, but when I saw that, I began crying uncontrollably because I began to recite in my mind Jeremiah 2, where God says, my people have Alzheimer's. They have forgotten me days and up to them. I'm standing there every day with my hand held out. I'm providing for their needs, but they don't even understand that it's me. And I won't leave them to their own devices, even though they're selling themselves out to foreign gods. Even though they're crucifying me and killing me, I will recite to them my love story.
Come on.
And in those small moments of clarity, even though she's pimped out to other gods,
there will
come a time
when
she will see her worth.
Yes.
That's right.
And she will see that I'm the one who created a place for her. I'm the one who created her. I'm the one who redeemed her. I know her. I know what's inside of her.
Yeah.
I know what she will be and won't be. I know that she will never be able to reciprocate my love that I give to her. I know all of this. But I'm still giving her my notebook. And I'm not just giving her my notebook in the form of a messenger. I'm showing up and reciting it to her face, so she will be able to see the embodiment of her worth in me.
Yes.
What he did for her, that's what Jesus does for us.
Yes.
Yes.
That's right.
Yes.
The woman in the Bible is you.
Yes.
That's right.
We're the ones who've forgotten about God. We're the ones who pimp ourselves out to the God who comes along with promises of yesterday. But when we forget God's notebook,
come on, hallelujah,
we end up in places we never intended to be. And if you want to say, I see that God sees me. I see that God has called to me and provided freedom before I was ever born.
Yes.
And he touches me and provides restoration for me. If you want to say, I want God's word in my life, I want you to stand to your feet. I'm going to pray.
Amen.
God's notebook. God's notebook is something that when we forget where we've come from, we look at his promises and we wonder, is it too good to be true? Just because we've forgotten something and don't understand something, it doesn't mean it's not true. And if you want to say, I will receive by faith God's notebook, God's gospel in my life. I invite you to come down to the front. I'm going to pray a special prayer just for you. All of the negative voices in our lives create in us a mistrust of God. And when he shows up, he has to keep rehearsing the same story over and over and over again. Because one day, one day, it'll break through all of that crap, all of that decay, and it will start a new process in our lives.
Yes.
And I don't know about you, but I need God to do that for me every day.
Yes. Yes.
Father in heaven, we look at your word and we hear your words that we have been set free from our infirmities. But Lord, it's easy to just listen to words. We need you to go beyond words and touch us. We need you to be the active participant in our redemption. Rescue us. Just like in the movies. And Lord, the reason why the movies attract us so much, because we're lost and we need to be saved. And the part of us that's broken inside is attracted to all of these sellouts that our culture sells us.
Have mercy, Jesus.
But Lord, you're still there.
Yes.
Look at your hands stretched out, still providing for our needs while we're cursing you to your face. While we're sinning, you're still putting breath in our lungs and giving us energy to rebel against you, because you know that there will come a day when all of the voices are hushed and you will speak to us in the softness and stillness of our desperation. Father, that day is today.
Yes, Lord.
Father, we ask that you speak to us in our most ugly places in our lives.
Mercy,
the place that we hide from you, the places that we have hid from ourselves. Whether it be sin, whether it be trauma, Father, I ask that you speak to that place.
Please,
and
Lord.
Begin that process of healing.
Please, Lord.
That is our prayer, and that is our
prayer.
In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.